Now take a close look at these verses, because I'm going to be asking you some questions about them once we've read them. So John 10, 11 through 31. I'll go ahead and read. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, and them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these things. And many of them said, He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. All right. The reason, as I said, that I particularly wanted you to pay close attention to what we just read is not only because it's the Word of God and you should pay attention to what we just read, but I wanted to ask you some questions about it. And most of those questions are going to be centered around the word sheep and then the identity of those sheep. So I'm going to ask them in order. Okay. First, in the passage that you just read, what does Jesus call himself? What does he call himself? The good shepherd, right? He calls himself the good shepherd. You see that in verses, for instance, 11 and 14. Okay, so far so good. What does Jesus call those who hear him and hear his voice, whom he knows and whom he is known by? He calls them his sheep, right? Verse 27, very good. Okay. Do these sheep come to Jesus or are they given to Jesus? What do you think? Given, right? They're given to Jesus. He says that in verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. All right. Who gives the sheep to Jesus then?
God
the Father. Right. The Father gives them to him. Now, why don't these Jews believe that Jesus is the Christ? Or put it another way, why don't they know Jesus for who he is? What's his answer? They weren't given to him. They are not his sheep, right? Verse 26, they do not believe because they are not his sheep. He makes that point very clearly. Okay, we're doing well here. Who does Jesus, the good shepherd, die for? Who does he say he dies for? The good shepherd, exactly, gives his life for sheep. That's verse 11, you got it. I lay down my life for the sheep, he says in verse 15, doesn't he? Okay. Why, who then does Jesus grant eternal life to? His sheep, the sheep, verse 28, right? He grants eternal life to their sheep. Will those sheep whom Jesus dies for and grants eternal life to ever fall from grace? Will they ever lose their salvation? Let me ask you that question. No. Very good. Verse 28, they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of God's hand, he says. Okay, you're ready now for the $64,000 question. All right, we've worked our way through this passage. Does Christ voluntarily lay down his life a ransom to save those who are not his sheep?
No.
Not according to what Jesus told these Jews. You've actually just worked through that passage. All right, we don't have any further work here. We can all go home. You've done very well. Here's the sermon then. Brothers and sisters, I joke, but the reason I wanted to walk you through that is because I didn't want you to take anything that I'm about to say in the concluding portions for granted. You've actually done most of the work in expositing that verse for me. There's very little that I need to add. You've seen, for instance, what the definition of the shepherd was, what the shepherd does, that he lays down his life, who he lays down his life for, the sheep, and then you've seen the great difference that Jesus makes between the Jews who don't believe in him, who were not given into his hand by the Father, and his sheep, and the critical difference that he doesn't lay down his life for them. They don't know him. They don't believe because they're not his sheep. Therefore, you've actually seen particular redemption as it's worked out in the Bible. Now, what is it that Jesus therefore came to do? Well, he didn't come to save all mankind, as we saw in those verses. If he had come to do that, then all mankind would be saved. The Bible tells us that there are many who will end up in hell. Jesus has already said he doesn't lay down his life for those who are not the sheep. But the Bible tells us even more in Revelation 20:15, for instance, that anyone not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life will end up in the lake of fire. In Matthew 25:46, it's another contemplation on this sheep theme that we've already seen in John 10. The idea he divides between sheep and what? Sheep and
goats.
Sheep and goats on the left and on the right. The sheep go on to heaven, the goats go on to hell. That's the big divider between the two. One is a group that is righteous, or has been made righteous, would be a better way of putting it. And one is a group that is wicked and goes on to hell. Now, Jesus also did not die to make it possible for some people to be potentially saved without actually saving anybody. In other words, it was not a potential sacrifice on the cross. I am not making it possible for you to be saved. I am actually saving people. Jesus died to save his people from their sins, not to potentially save them from their sins. Jesus didn't die to make it possible for men to be saved. He actually died to save. So Jesus himself says in Matthew 20:28 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. All right, he actually ransomed them. He redeemed them. He purchased them. Now, he did not give his life a ransom for all. He gave his life a ransom for many. Who? His people, his sheep. He will save his people from their sins. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And that means that there is actually a group of people, the elect, whom Jesus died for the sins of. He died for them. He died for those sins on the cross. And therefore, the sin debt of anyone who Jesus died for is forever paid for. What did Jesus say? He said on the cross, "Tetelestai," paid in full. It is finished. Paid for. I've done it. It's completed. He really, on that cross, became the penal substitute. That is, he took the punishment of his children. He received it in their place. His sheep, those whom the Father gave into his hand. So their sin debts were laid on him. And he paid the price, rather, for them by dying on the cross. That ultimately is what Jesus came to do. To pay the penalty for our sins on the cross. And you can see that laid out beautifully, this idea of the shepherd laying down his life as a penal substitute for his sheep in Isaiah 53. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. Let's go back to that. Isaiah 53. I want to start with verse 4. We read there, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each, every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence. Nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days,
and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So we see there the shepherd coming, the servant, the suffering servant, as Isaiah 53 puts it, coming and bearing the iniquities of many, suffering from them, paying for them, suffering in their place, becoming sin for them, and then paying in full all that was due for those people on the cross. It's a transfer of your sin debt to Jesus. He takes it upon himself, and then he pays for it. And then in turn, his righteousness is given to us, imputed to us, is the theological term we see. You see it perfectly spelled out in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this transfer. Our sin to Jesus, his righteousness to us. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, let me ask you another question. Is it possible that Jesus would die to fully pay the sin debt for all whom he died? For everybody who he died for, okay? And was able to say tetelestai over. Paid in full, it is finished, it is done. As he said in John 19:30. And then for God, after that has happened, to take those for whom Jesus had paid that sin debt and send some of them to hell to pay again for debts that have already been discharged in full on the cross. Do you get what I'm aiming at? If Jesus died for the sins of all mankind to pay for them, all the sins of all mankind, and then God were to take some of those sinners and send them to hell, what would they be paying in hell for? Sins that Jesus didn't pay for? Well, we've already said that he paid for all of them. Well, they're paying again because they didn't believe in Jesus. Well, let me tell you, in our own legal code, our own man-made civil legal code, there is something called double jeopardy, and we find it to be a terrible thing when we ask somebody to pay twice for what they have done. We do not try them twice for the same crime. We do not send them to jail twice for the same crime. And certainly what has no place in our legal code, because it is an abhorrent idea, has no place whatsoever in God's legal code. He is not going to make us pay for sins that his son perfectly discharged on the cross. Because Jesus did exactly what he agreed to do in the covenant of redemption. What is the covenant of redemption? The covenant of redemption was the agreement entered into by the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, to redeem sinners. When was the covenant of redemption made? Well, by reading through the New Testament in places like Ephesians 1, we find it was made before the foundation of the world. We find it in phrases like, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. Before ever the world came into existence, the members of the Godhead agreed to redeem sinners. And what that means by sinners, to redeem those sinners, is to redeem the sheep spoken of in John 10. And that group, those sheep, have always been the same group. It's the elect. God saves sinners. God saves his sheep. God redeems the elect. All of these are saying the same thing. The Father chose or elected those sheep in him before the foundation of the world. The Son came into the world to save his sheep, and to do that he needed to pay the price, to be a ransom for them. So he had to be born of a woman, he had to keep the law perfectly, and he had to succeed in doing that where Adam failed, because of course the first Adam came and he failed to keep the law in the garden. He broke the law. And as a result, we inherited, all of us, all of mankind, that terrible sin debt. We became sinners. And what does Jesus do? He takes their iniquities. He takes the iniquities of the elect, the sheep, upon himself. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for them, and then lays down his life for those sheep. And then when that work of redeeming is over, he takes up his life again. He makes that point in John 10. It's not merely that he dies. We do not worship a dead Savior. We worship a living Savior, a Savior who died and rose again. He died for our sins and rose again for our justification. We see the proof of his work. Any man could say, I've come to save the sheep, and then die on the cross. Many men were crucified, as we've said again and again, but there's only one. One who rose again from the dead after that work was completed, and that was Jesus Christ. And it was the seal that proves that everything that he said was correct. And moreover, it was needful not only that he be able to show himself to his disciples, to prove to them that he had come and succeeded in doing what he had said he would do, but also that he might stand once again at the right hand of the Father, or sit more properly, and continue to intercede for us in heaven. So, the Father elects, the Son redeems. Who's the third critical person of the Godhead in this application of redemption? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does the critical work of renewing, of applying the redemption that Christ won on the cross to all for whom he won it. Every single one. It's not that the Father elects, the Son redeems, and then the Spirit fails in his own mission. He fails to regenerate some of those whom the Son died for. He fails to bring them to faith. He tries very hard to woo them, but he can't overcome their spiritual deadness. That is not the case. The Spirit effectually calls all whom the Son died for. He does that by calling them, regenerating them, bringing them to faith, and then justifying them. And in that justification, the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the sheep, to all whom Jesus redeemed. So that those who are redeemed stand before the throne of grace, clothed not in their own filthy works, but in the righteousness of God. We became the righteousness of God in him. You remember that passage I love referring to, Zechariah 3, where we see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the throne, and they take away the filthy rags. After the mouth of the accuser is closed, this is one who has been plucked from the fire. And then he is clad in clean clothes and given a clean turban. He is clad in the righteousness of Christ. He is justified by that imputed righteousness. So the Father elects the sheep, the Son redeems the sheep, the Spirit calls the sheep, and the work of each of the members of the Godhead is perfect. The Son doesn't die for some, and yet the Spirit fails to call them. And a simple logical test of that principle can be seen in this. To believe that Christ died for all men means that he died for the sins of some who already suffer those sins in hell. That is not possible. The Son does not die for men who are suffering in hell or who will suffer from hell, suffer in hell. We read in John 10 this assurance that all of his sheep, all whom he lays down his life from, will they ever fall from grace? Let me ask you. You yourselves saw it. No. They will never fall from grace. They will never lose their salvation. Now, it is true. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. Redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit to each member of the elect in time, in their lives. You're not born justified. You're not born saved. We're born actually fallen. And if that redemption that Christ won for us on the cross was not applied in time, we would all go to hell. Absolutely. But Jesus won your redemption for you on the cross if you are one of his elect. And in time, it will be applied to all for whom he won it. Do not get the idea that you were justified from all eternity. That is not the case. You are justified when you are brought to faith by God. And that faith comes by hearing. Hearing the preaching of the word. That is the ordinary means that God uses to bring his people to faith. Because the word is preached, and it doesn't go out merely with winsome words that, you know, captivate our hearts and interest our attention. And, oh, I think I'll be persuaded to believe in this. Like I'll be persuaded to believe in UFOs next week. No, what happens is that the word goes out with the power of the Holy Spirit to all who are elect, and they are effectually called through the preaching of the word. You believe. Why is it you believe, as I've asked again and again, and your neighbor doesn't? Well, you're smarter, of course. No, I'm dumber than so many people who don't believe. I could stand up here all day and list you the number of people I know who are much, much brighter than I am, who don't believe. What's the difference? The grace of God. The grace of God working on my heart, that's the only difference. There, but for the grace of God, go I. Is my confession. Now, one thing remains to be done before we can finish talking about limited atonement, and that is we have to consider the world passages. What do I mean by the world passages? Well, there are two passages in particular that speak of God saving the world that we need to be able to understand or write, because if you ever discuss this with an Arminian, and you might, you just might run into an Arminian someday who will not believe in limited atonement. As a matter of fact, this is probably the most hated doctrine for some reason in all the Calvinist corpus, but I want you to understand also, it is absolutely necessary. You can't have TULIP without limited atonement. None of the other doctrines will stand without this particular one, without the idea that God actually saves sinners, that Jesus Christ redeems all of the elect on the cross. All right, what are the two big world passages we have to look at the very least? There are other passages we could examine, but these are the two I want to particularly major on. The first is John 3:16. If you don't know this by now, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or in some translations, eternal life. And then 1 John 2:2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world. Okay, well, that's difficult. It seems to be he's propitiation not only for the sins of the elect. Is that what John's saying? And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He's not only dying for the elect. He's not only dying for the church. He's dying for everybody who will believe in him or who won't believe in him. Well, how do we understand that? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that often the word world doesn't always mean all men everywhere in every nation in every time. It doesn't usually in Scripture have that absolutely universal aspect as referring to all men. Let me give you an obvious example. All right, the Pharisees say in the Gospel according to John, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, are the Pharisees saying that everybody, everywhere, and every time has gone after Jesus Christ? Obviously not. They themselves disprove that theory. Because they hadn't gone after him. There were many in his party. There wouldn't have been people shouting at the gates, "Release unto us Barabbas," if the whole world had gone after Jesus. And obviously his entire point about "you are not of my sheep" would not have applied if the whole world had gone after him. What do they mean? They don't mean everybody they just mean many from all places. And usually that is how we should understand the word world, because to the Jewish mentality, okay, the goyim, the nations, the world, were outside the covenant community, outside the camp. And when you were splitting the world up, all right, it was them and us, all right, us, the Jewish nation. So when you spoke of men from the world, all right, you were speaking of the nations. And so when you're talking, and it was a radical idea that people from outside the covenant community, outside the nation of Israel, might actually be saved. This was an astounding principle. It's the one that really stuck in their craw. You saw it again and again. Paul is preaching the gospel. They're willing, perhaps, to accept that Jesus might be the Messiah. But when do they really get enraged? When he uses that awful word, goyim, Gentiles. He's the Savior not only of us, but the Gentiles as well. He's the Savior of the world. He's come to redeem men from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Has he come to redeem every man from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation? No. Otherwise, every man from every tribe and every tongue and every nation would be redeemed. If it was the Son's objective, if it was God's objective to redeem every man everywhere in all time, is there any possibility that they would not all be redeemed? No. God achieves all of his holy ends, all of his purposes. He is sovereign over all things. Now, another way the word world is sometimes used is in an ethical sense. I mean, you see in 1 John 2:16, love not the world. And he's not saying there, love not all people. He's saying love not worldliness, love not the things of the world, love not the pleasures of the world. But as Morton Smith puts it well, it has its ethnic universal application for every nation, kindred, and people were embraced by the work of Christ. Further, the context, that is 1 John 2:16, suggests the fact that the propitiation of Christ was of lasting effect for all time and every age. It is highly probable that this form of statement points to Jesus Christ, the righteous, as not only the one who has made propitiation once for all by his sacrifice on the cross, but as the one who is the abiding embodiment of the propitiatory virtue accruing from his once for all accomplishment, and also as the one who offers to those who trust in him an ever-availing propitiation. He is the Savior in all time forever to all for whom he died. There is never a point where the atonement and its value is cut off. There is never a point, we saw, where God's people fall from grace. How long does heaven last for? When does it expire? Never does. Heaven is forever. Once we are delivered into heaven, we will never be ejected again. His atonement ensures that. By the same standard, though, once we are delivered into hell, when does that end? Never. They are both forever. Now, not just for us, not just here and now, but for some of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and now until his return. That is what the Savior of the world means. All the sheep, those of this fold, those of the other fold, that is the Gentiles that Jesus spoke of. Now, John 3:16, we've to a certain extent examined 1 John 2:16. What about John 3:16? Well, it's clear from John 3:16 that when he says, "For God so loved the world," okay, he's not speaking of a love that extends in a salvific fashion to every member of every tribe, of every tongue, everywhere, in all time. How do I know that? John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved." Do you see the universalism there? We have, the Arminians and us have the same problem. If we are going to read it as world, in a universal sense in both passages, what does that mean? All men are saved everywhere. Are all men saved? No. Who are saved? The sheep. The sheep are saved. The ones whom he lays down his life for. Brothers and sisters, what it all boils down to is what Jesus was saying in John 10. He's the good shepherd who saves his sheep through his sacrifice, and that not one of them will be lost. Why did the Pharisees, he goes into this exchange with them, "Why don't you believe? You don't believe because you're not of my sheep, and the Father has not given you into my hand. Therefore, your hearts are not going to be changed. They are stony. They are hard. You are absolutely opposed to me. You will not follow me. You will not believe me. You're asking for signs. I could stand up here and do signs from now till doomsday. You still wouldn't believe because you're not my sheep." In the Matthew 25 sense, what are you? You are goats. And therefore you will go down to perdition. You are, he is speaking to the reprobate. Now, can any man since Christ address people definitively as the reprobate? No. There is no person I can address in this world and say to them, "You are reprobate. You are not one of God's sheep. You are not one whom he died for." Why is that? All I can tell, perhaps, is by looking at their lives, seeing that they are unregenerate at this point in time. But I've got to tell you, brothers and sisters, had you looked at my life, in college, maybe even in high school, probably, my wife would probably be able to speak to that a little better, you would say, "Now there's a reprobate, if I ever saw one. A guy who is caught up in the occult. A guy who loves iniquity and so on. And who hates, despises Christ and his church. Who has the lowest of all possible opinions about Christians." Somebody might have been tempted to look at me and say, "You, if there was ever a reprobate on the face of this planet, you, sir, are one of them." And yet, God sovereignly reached out and he transferred me from the camp of the evil one to the camp of his own dear son. And if I can say this, is this doctrine then of limited atonement intended to destroy assurance? Is it intended to destroy assurance by sending you into this kind of tailspin of doubts? People asking again and again, "Am I elect? Am I elect? Or am I one of the reprobate?" Does the Bible ever frame salvation in those terms? Look to determine whether or not you are elect or whether you are reprobate. Seek into God, you know, look into God's decrees. No, you have no way of doing that. No way whatsoever of doing that. It is not a doctrine that destroys assurance. It is a doctrine of assurance. How can I say that? Well, because if we really believe what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about his sheep, how he will never lose a single one of them, and that his sheep are those who know him, those who believe in him, what do we know? We know that if I believe in Christ, it means that I am his sheep. And it means also that he has died for me on the cross and that he has assured me that I will never be lost. He did not potentially die for me. He really died for me. He really died for my sins there on the cross. He really atoned for them. When he said, "Paid in full, it is finished," he was speaking about Andy Webb. Not potentially about Andy Webb. He was really saying, "I've died for this, my little sheep. I have redeemed him from his sins. And now in time, I know that what God has begun, he will finish. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. Every work that God begins, he completes." There you find your assurance. If you believe, it's not of yourselves. If you believe, it is because God has done a miraculous work in your hearts, bringing you from death to life, and therefore you should rejoice. And it's not only your ability to rejoice in the fact that you really have been redeemed that is being granted to you graciously by God through this doctrine, but also it is your assurance that though you be not the greatest speaker in the world, as you can tell that I am not the greatest speaker in the world, that even though that is the case, you can still speak the words of life, that you can still preach the gospel, that you can still witness and know that God will use even those feeble words to bring all of His elect to faith. That's the only reason I can stand up here. As I've said again and again, if it was up to me and winsome words to bring you into the kingdom, forget it. I don't think I could persuade people I couldn't persuade elephants to buy peanuts. Let's put it this way. I certainly could not persuade people to come into the kingdom. And I can't. I've never been able to persuade dead people to do anything. But the wonderful assurance is that you can preach the gospel in the knowledge that all for whom Christ died will come to faith in the fullness of time, that heaven will not lack a single one of them. All of His sheep hear His voice, whether it be preached by a sinner like me or a sinner like you. And therefore, what would I tell you, brothers and sisters? Limited atonement and these wonderful doctrines that we find in Calvinism are your invitation. They are your assurance to go out into all the world and preach the gospel of grace. To tell men everywhere that by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ that they can be saved. And know that if they do, that it is God's sovereign grace that has reached out and taken another heart and changed it forever. And that none of those who are truly saved will ever fall away. That is a great assurance, because the devil constantly assaults us, seeking to persuade us that Christ's atonement was not sufficient, that we can fall away, that we were too sinful to have been saved in the first place. That is not the case. Christ's atonement is sufficient, and all for whom He died will spend forever in heaven with Him. Let us rest in that wonderful assurance and go before His throne in grace once again. Gracious God, truly, I must confess, I am a sinful man. I am not eloquent. And I know, O Lord, that Your church is composed of sinners, people who do not love You as much as they ought, who are not as committed to evangelism as they should be. Oh, but Lord, You are so full of grace to Your people. You are so full of grace that You have died for Your sheep. You have died once for all for them on the cross, that whosoever believes in You might not have the potential to be saved, but might be saved. I pray, O Lord, that You would therefore give us a great sense of our assurance, O Lord, that You would daily convince us that You will never let us go, that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand, as You have assured us, and that there is a time coming, a day coming when God, You will send Your Son back into the world in that glorious second coming for all whom He has redeemed. Oh Lord, how we look forward to that glorious day of His appearing. We pray all these things in His holy name. Amen.